If we turn this evening to John's Gospel to read a portion, beginning in John 7, verse 45, and reading on into chapter 8. So John chapter 7, and the verse number 45. John 7, verse 45. Let's turn there, please, and let us hear the Word of God. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious truth for his name's sake. Amen. Let's bow together, please, for a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's message. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt draw very near to us now as we enter into this stage of this meeting, when thy word will be opened and will be preached. We pray, Lord, for help from heaven and for that gracious power of God the Holy Spirit to rest upon our gathering, upon the proclamation of thy truth. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to every soul here. Bless thine own people. Teach them much of thine own ways. Show them fresh glimpses of Christ, and may their hearts afresh be moved by what they see of him. And we pray then especially for the unconverted. We design and we desire, Lord, that in this meeting there will be a work done. And yet, Lord, we confess that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So come and grant help thyself. Grant thy power, thy grace. Settle us before thee. Still our bodies, still our minds, from the youngest child to the oldest individual, may there be that calmness, that reverence, that due attitude toward God that there needs to be. O Lord, come and shut us in with Thee, and give us grace and power to bring the Word of life. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Now, I suppose that if I were to choose one of these verses in John 8 as a text this evening, it would be those words in verse 11, where we read, Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. The incident that is recorded in this chapter took place early one morning when the Lord Jesus Christ had been teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. During his teaching, he was interrupted by the scribes and Pharisees who brought unto him a woman who had been taken in adultery. Now, we have no idea of what the Lord had been teaching before he was interrupted by these men. But it is undoubtedly true that in his handling of the incident concerning the adulterous woman, he presented in a most graphic fashion tremendous and heart-gripping truths. Those truths had to do with the law of God. For that was the issue that the Pharisees raised concerning this woman with regard to her relationship to the law in the light of her adultery. However, the purpose of the Pharisees in bringing this woman to the Lord and in questioning him concerning her situation, her standing in the light of the law, was of course to try to find some grounds for accusing him. Notice in verse 6, the words, This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Now the snare, for they were laying a snare. The snare that the Pharisees were laying for the Lord was very subtle. It was very insidious. Had the Lord said that the woman should be released, then they would have been able to accuse him of undermining the law which said that the adulterer or the adulteress must die. On the other hand, if he had said that she should be stoned, then they would have ridiculed him and accused him of hypocrisy, because the Lord had been declaring continually in his ministry that he had come to save that which was lost, that he had not come to destroy, but he had come to save. And therefore the Pharisees were very, very sure that they had the Lord impaled on the horns of a very difficult dilemma, one that they actually felt was impossible for the Lord to resolve. Now, when we think carefully about this entire scene and situation that is recorded for us here, there was a problem in reality. Not for the Lord, but a problem nonetheless. And the problem that was presented to the Lord Jesus Christ by his enemies was, in essence, the problem, the difficulty, and indeed from a human perspective, the impossibility of harmonizing justice with mercy. You see, the law of God, the law of righteousness, does demand punishment. For it is a reflection, it is the law as a reflection of God's holiness. And divine holiness cannot allow that which is defiled to enter into its presence. Divine holiness cannot allow the sinner to go free unless he pays for his sin, or his sin is paid for by someone else. Therefore, the sinner's only hope is the mercy of God. But how can mercy be exercised when the sword of righteousness stands in the way? How can sinners be fully pardoned, in other words, without violating the law that demands their eternal punishment? The men and women, that always has been a dilemma in the thinking of man and in the matter of spiritual things. It is an age-long dilemma facing humanity, and it still is. It is a dilemma that faces every unsaved person in this very meeting this evening. The holy law of God condemns you utterly. The Word of God everywhere reveals that the law's righteous demands must be met. It calls for perfect obedience. It demands a full payment for its violation. And that payment is, as I've already indicated, and as the Word of God makes so clear, that payment is everlasting perdition, everlasting ruin, everlasting hell, under the full extent of God's awful wrath. Nothing less will do, because sin is transgression of the law that, being infinite and pure in its essence, does require infinite punishment and infinite torment. That is the dilemma that the sinner faces. However, the Word of God reveals, as it does here, that the Lord has mercy on sinners. That's in essence what you read there in those words in verse 11, where the Lord says, "Neither do I condemn thee," along with saying, "Go and sin no more." Neither do I condemn thee. My friend, notice there that there is mercy and there is pardon with the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel therefore presents a full, free forgiveness to the guilty, a complete deliverance from the penalty and from the payment and from the condemnation of the law. The gospel promises that. The gospel shows that that is what is in the gospel, and that is what is experienced by those who are saved by sovereign grace. They are forgiven. They are delivered. They are delivered from all of the penalty and all the condemnation of the law. But remember, they are delivered only because the law has been upheld and the law has been vindicated and the law has been satisfied. That is the message of the gospel. There is pardon for men, there is forgiveness for men, and they can go away from a meeting like this with these great words ringing in their ears, "Neither do I condemn thee," because the law is fully satisfied. It is the message, therefore, that will save you. And it's only that message that offers you, my dear friend, any hope. The message of deliverance from the justice of God, from the wrath of a sin-hating God, and that great message is presented in this passage and in this wonderful story that we have read this evening here in this service. And to put it precisely, in these verses before us tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a revelation of the glorious gospel plan whereby this poor woman did receive mercy, but not at the expense of truth. She did receive mercy. She was pardoned. She went away no longer condemned, and yet not at the expense of truth. I stress that because if there is one thing that's lacking in gospel preaching today, it is that point. People are told that God forgives sinners because He loves them. Now, God does love sinners. My dear friend, that's not why God forgives. God forgives sinners, God pardons sinners, because the law is at rest. The law is satisfied. There can be no true, faithful presentation of the gospel unless we continually bring sinners to see what the law demands and what the law requires, and therefore to see that they are left absolutely hopeless in the light of that law, except for the fact that grace steps in, satisfaction is made, and the sinner may be gloriously and does go gloriously free, be set free and go free, because God's law is fully and completely upheld and satisfied. And when we study this event here carefully, it will be seen that when the Lord was accosted, and when he was accused by, or when he was confronted by these religious leaders and was urged by them to give a verdict on the case of this woman, he acted and he spoke in such a way as to give a revelation of many tremendous features of the law of God, with the result that only were these scribes and Pharisees completely turned away in their wicked schemes, but that woman was delivered. The Lord gave a revelation concerning certain features of the law that led to all that. That's what I want us to look at tonight. As you may have noted, our subject this evening is very important. It's very clear. Mercy received, but not at the expense of truth. What did the Lord reveal about the law? I want us to look quickly at a number of points, and then we will come to the last one that will really take up most of our time this evening in preaching. First of all, he revealed the source of the law. Remember that the accusation concerns the law. The woman's brought, having been taken, we're told, in verse 4, in the act of adultery. She's brought to Christ. The question is asked. The point is made to the Lord. Moses in the law commanded us, verse 5, that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And when the Lord heard what they had to say, when he heard their question, it says in verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. I just want you to see those words. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now keep in mind that what the Lord did there was not superfluous. It was not because he did not know what to do. He was not playing for time. He was not trying to find an answer for these men. When he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, he was actually revealing a great fact about the law. That is the source of the law. You see, the law that's in view here is called Moses' law, but of course it is really God's law. Moses was simply the instrument through whom that law was initially written down. But when was the law written down? And when especially was the law concerning adultery written down for the first time, along with all those other 9 commandments that accompany that law on this issue? When was it written down? It was written down in Sinai. And how was it written down? It was written down with the finger of God. You see what the Lord is doing when we're told here that he stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground. He's essentially saying to these scribes and Pharisees who boasted of their knowledge of the law, who actually claimed that they kept the law fully and perfectly, he's reminding them, you come to me about the law, and I will now tell you the source of that law. That law was written with the finger of God on tables of stone. And therefore, my dear friend, when we see that point, and I'm saying to you tonight, I'm suggesting to you tonight, that's what's in view there. When the Lord, what we might call, did a very strange thing. He wrote on the ground with his finger. But while it may look to be strange at first sight, when you think about it, and remember that it has to have a sense and a significance, I'm saying to you that's what it is. It's not because he is puzzled or doesn't know what to answer. It's because he's revealing in an action where the law actually came from the finger of God. And my dear friend, what he's showing these men therefore is that since the law is of that source, he has come to uphold that law, and he will not allow it to be twisted and to be misinterpreted and to be misapplied by men like these scribes and Pharisees. And furthermore, he will not allow it to be undermined. He is the source of the law. Therefore, he will uphold the law. And I stress that point right here, that it must always be kept in mind that sinners are not saved by the law being set aside, by God blindly disregarding the law. We don't have that kind of God. He will never do that. But men are saved by the law being honored and satisfied, because in the giving of the law, it is irrevocable. It cannot be set aside. It was written with the finger of God in tablets of stone to show that is inflexible, stands forever. Indeed, when you look at the giving of the law in Sinai, you will find that God actually spoke the Ten Commandments verbally and audibly, as well as writing them on tablets of stone with his finger. Now, I cannot tell you, men and women, how it all happened. But if you look with me at Exodus 32 a moment or two, you will see it. Exodus chapter 32. It's good just to read these two verses, 15 and 16 of Exodus 32. And look at what's said there. Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And listen, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. The work of God and the writing of God. Therefore, that law must be honored, that law must be satisfied, for it comes from a divine source. And when the Lord Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger, he was reminding those who were standing by, as well as the woman herself, of the law's authority. It comes from the finger of God. Therefore, it's above man. It's not judged by man. Rather, he is judged by it. It has full and absolute authority. And my friend, that authority holds absolute sway over you. You were born under the law. You have lived under the law. And if you go on the way you're going, you will die under the law. Die as a violator of it, a breaker of it, and therefore die under its full authority and under its full weight and its full requirement. Do you understand that, man? You're a lawbreaker. The law that's marked by authority and the law that's marked by dignity. James calls it in James chapter 2, verse 8, the royal law. And the words literally mean belonging to a king. This law, my friend, which you are under and which you have broken, is the law that belongs to the King of glory, the King of the universe, the King to whom you're subject, the King with absolute authority and dignity. You are subject to his law. He gave this law. That's the source of the law. He also revealed the stipulation of the law. Look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And there you see the Lord quotes from Deuteronomy, actually with relation to the sin of adultery and other sins that incurred the death penalty. And that death penalty, of course, was by stoning. And he refers to that in those words, "He that is without the first, he is that without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now, what is he doing there? Of what is he reminding these men? He's reminding them that the only basis on which they could bring the accusation against this woman is if they themselves were not guilty of the very same crime. And therefore, the Lord was really revealing that the penalty of the law can only be inflicted by someone who is without blame. Someone who actually is not guilty of the sin that is being highlighted. And when you carry that through, when you think of the fact that the stoning of the adulterer or the adulteress to death is a type of eternal punishment, that only someone who was without blame or guilt concerning that particular sin that was being highlighted could cast the first stone, it is being taught essentially and ultimately that it is only someone who is sinless and holy and pure in himself who is able to inflict the awful curse of the law. That's what's taught by that command. He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. Men and women, who is without sin? Who is really able to bring about the death of the sinner? Who is really able to bring the penalty of everlasting damnation upon any individual? Surely it is the lawgiver himself. It is the Lord of glory, the holy author of this law. He who himself is flawless and pure and without sin. And of course the law reflects that purity, but it is Christ and Christ alone who infinitely holy is able and qualified and has the right to damn a soul. That's what the Lord is teaching us here in the stipulation of the law. The law stipulated that he would throw the first stone had to be without sin. My dear friend, as I've said, only God is without sin. But because he is without sin, you are condemned before him. That stipulation, you see, actually makes the matter all the more solemn and all the more serious. Let me remind you, sinner, you're not dealing with me. You're not dealing with any man. I am no better than you. I am just as guilty, just as hell deserving as you are. Let us remind ourselves tonight, we are dealing with God when we come to deal with his law. And let me tell you something else. You cannot avoid dealing with the law. You may run from it, you may seek to evade it, you may comfort yourself that you're not so bad, but I tell you tonight, you are in the situation where you're being dealt with in a gospel meeting in the light of the law of God. And that law stipulates that he who is without sin inflicts the blow, and therefore we are being taught that God himself is the one who brings about the ruin of the sinner as a result of the violation of this law. Dear sinner, just imagine yourself for a moment standing before the holy, sinless, pure God of glory in the person of Jesus Christ. For one day you will. You will stand before him. You will be called to the judgment bar. The books will be opened. And the one on the throne will be your judge. And he who sits on the throne is without sin. Therefore, the one who sits on the throne is fully qualified to cast your soul down to hell. Because see yourself, my friend, vile and full of sin, standing before him who is full of holiness and purity, and cannot, indeed must not, allow you to enter heaven. Then look as well at the scrutiny of the law. Because the Lord dealt with this situation, you see that also. Look at verse 9. And they which heard it, being convinced by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Do you see what happened here? Here is the scrutiny of the law. As the Lord spoke, briefly as it was, having written on the ground with his finger, and we'll see he did that a second time, but having written on the ground with his finger, having simply said, he who's without sin, let him first cast the stone. What took place? There was a searching of the hearts of those men who had brought that woman before the Lord to condemn her, and of course to find some accusation against him. And they came under the awful and the terrible light. What the Lord had just said. And they were immediately convicted. And they were immediately silenced. And you see them slinking away in their shame and in their confusion. That is a powerful insight into, indeed, preview of what will happen in the day of judgment. When men stand before God, the law will uncover the wickedness of their hearts. The Lord's going to use His holy law on the day of judgment. It's the standard of righteousness. It's the standard of judgment. Dear sinner, you must see tonight that one day you will stand before God, and in the full and terrible blinding purity of the law of God, you will be searched through and through. You will be scrutinized. And you will feel it. And you will be put to silence. We read, for example, in Matthew 22, we're not turning to it. Let me just tell you what's there. You read there of judgment day scenes. You read there of a man coming into the presence of the king, and he hasn't got a wedding garment. And among all the guests, the Lord saw him immediately. And the Lord said, how came thou in hither not having a wedding garment? In other words, that man had no covering. The man had not got what the king required. And that man, we are told, was bound hand and foot, cast into outer darkness. And we are told that that man was left speechless. Oh, how sinners boast of what they are going to tell God, of what they're going to say when they stand at the judgment. I tell you, sinner, tonight, you will say nothing if you're there in your sin. Why? Because there will be nothing to say. The verdict, searchlight of truth, exposing your heart, exposing your guilt, bringing to light your awful vileness, leaving you standing there on that awful day before that glorious white throne with no defense and no comeback and not a word to say, and you being cast away into utter darkness to continue under the awful wrath of God forever. Scrutinized by the law. But then look with me, as we come back to John 8 there, look with me at the satisfaction of the law. This brings us right into the heart of what the Lord did on this occasion, what he was actually revealing and showing. He revealed the satisfaction of the law. Now, as I've already said, the law of God demanded the death penalty for the one who was guilty of adultery. Look at verse 5 again. Moses and the law, and we can read this way, God and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. That was the law of God, and that woman deserved to die. Because the record is that she was taken in adultery. There was no doubt about it. The death penalty still existed in Israel for that sin. It was still on the statute book, so to speak. So she was guilty and she deserved to die. But why was the law so severe in cases like adultery and, of course, murder? And if you read the law carefully and Genesis or in Deuteronomy and in Numbers, you will discover that the death penalty was inflicted for other crimes and misdemeanors as well. Why did God call on the death penalty to be inflicted? It was in order to teach the simple but awful truth that when sin is finished, it brings forth death. In those days, God taught the people by types, by figures, by these kinds of laws even. And he taught men in the days of Moses and during that Old Testament era just that. When sin is finished, it brings forth death. That the penalty for all sin and any sin is eternal damnation. Now this woman should have died, but this woman did not die that day, because as the Lord goes on to show, the law is satisfied in a certain sense and in a certain manner, which meant that she could go free and yet the law not be undermined. And that's really the heart of what took place that morning in the precincts of the temple. Notice with me in verse 8 what happens there. It says, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He wrote on the ground a second time. What is the significance of that? Well, again, there in Exodus chapter 32, you are taught the significance of that act. In verse 19, we're told that Moses took those first tables of stone and he broke them beneath the mount. Then if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, you will find that the law, the Ten Commandments, was written again on two other tables of stone. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 5, there it says, "And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me." Now, what was on those tables? Well, go back with me to verse 2 and notice what it says. "I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark." Verse 4, "And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing the Ten Commandments." God rewrote the law here through Moses at this particular time. So when the Lord Jesus Christ stooped down and wrote the second time on the ground with his finger, was he not reminding those who were present that the law was written again? Having been the tables being smashed, it is rewritten. That's what he's revealing here. But the important thing is, where was that law placed? Well, we read it there in Deuteronomy 10. it was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And especially when it was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, it was covered with the mercy seat. Now, dear sinner, I want you to follow this very, very carefully. Because we are seeing here the satisfaction of the law of God revealed in this wonderful way. Indeed, the law has been satisfied in a twofold fashion. First of all, its precept was satisfied. If you take the Ark of the Covenant, it's a type of Christ. Into that Ark, the law was placed. Signifying what? That the Lord Jesus Christ would give full obedience to that law. In himself, in his own heart, in his own life, in his own behavior, as the God-man, he would come and do the will of the Father. That was signified by the two tables of stone being put into the ark. And Jesus Christ has satisfied the law in that sense. Absolutely. He has given satisfaction to the law's precept. Now, I want you to think about that very carefully. Do you not understand that before you can ever enter heaven, it must be said that every part of the law has actually been obeyed by you? But how can that be? Because you know full well you can't obey the law. So how could it ever be said that, as far as you're concerned, with regard to your standing before God, the law has been obeyed? Well, my friend, here is where Christ steps in. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law in his sinless life, he was not obeying it for himself, he was obeying it for sinners. He took their place and he lived for them. And in living for them the perfect life of obedience, he procured a perfect righteousness. That is part and parcel of the gospel. Christ procured righteousness for sinners by actually obeying the requirement, the command, the precept of the law. But he did something else. As I noted with you, stone tablets containing the law were placed in the ark beneath the mercy seat. The mercy seat was simply the lid of the ark. But there was something special about the mercy seat. Very special. Once a year, the high priest went into that holy place where the ark sat, and he took with him the blood of atonement, and he sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood on the Day of Atonement. And in that fashion it was being shown that the penalty of the law is satisfied through sacrifice and the shedding of blood. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus that satisfies the penalty of the law. It is the perfect obedience of Christ in his life that satisfies the precept of the law. And therefore there is a full salvation. Do you see what I'm saying? The law is upheld by Christ. He is the Ark of the Covenant in whom the law is obeyed. He is also the sacrifice, and his is the blood by which the law's penalty is quenched and is fully met, and therefore is removed for all those who will trust in Christ. And right here in this very chapter in John 8, I believe you actually see at least a little hint at the fact that the Lord would die, and by dying he would satisfy the law. Look there at verse 6 again, and it says that he stooped down, and look at verse 8, and it says that he stooped down. What's that posture? As he stoops down to write the law, does that posture not signify someone who's bearing a burden? Someone who is weighed down with a load? And I would suggest to you that as the Lord stooped down to write with his finger on the ground, reminding us of the law, reminding us of his requirements, and reminding us that man has broken that law, he's actually, by stooping down, also signifying that he bore, or he would bear, sin. And then we're told that he lifted up himself. In verse 7, he lifted up himself. And also in verse 10, he lifted up himself. Is that not a view of the Lord Jesus Christ having stood down beneath the weight of the law and the demand of the law and the penalty of the law, now rising up because he has satisfied it and he has met all its demands? And notice, my dear friend, that when the Lord did rise up, as it says in verse 10, when the Lord had lifted up himself, notice what it says. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Notice this. When the Lord lifted up himself, the accusers were gone. And in that, we are given a view of the great truth that when the Lord steps into a person's life to save, as he was doing right here, he satisfies the law in every way by stooping down and bearing sin and bearing guilt, by rising up in victory. And my dear friend, through all that, those who rest in him will find there are no accusers. He actually said, as we read earlier in verse 11, neither do I condemn thee. Ah, there's the heart of it all. He's the lawgiver. He's the one who's infinitely pure. He should have condemned that woman. She should have perished for her sin. But he said, where are your accusers? And they were gone. And they were gone because they were silenced. And my friend, all the accusations that could ever be brought against a trusting soul are dispelled, because Christ has satisfied the law, and therefore Christ is able to say, as he said to this woman, thou art not condemned, because the law is satisfied. That was actually the pronouncement, that she was justified, that she was right before God, that she was pardoned, that she was free from all guilt and all blame and all condemnation. It was now all gone in a moment. It had been taken away. She's no longer condemned, because the Lord Jesus Christ reveals here that the law satisfied. And oh, my friend, if you will trust in Christ, the same words will ring in your soul. You can go away from this meeting tonight no longer condemned, by resting in the satisfaction that Christ has made for sin unto the law. And the Lord also said to that woman, go and sin no more. And that may be looked at in different ways. Certainly it gives the truth of repentance. Go and sin no more. She had to stop her adultery. Turn away from it. But there's more to it than that. When the Lord said to her, you're not condemned, and then he also said, go and sin no more, was he not also revealing to that woman that he would give her the power and the grace to stop sinning? That particular sin, and other sins as time went by that came to her notice and her knowledge. And my dear friend, there is the glorious thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is pardon for our transgressions, but thank God there's also power to overcome sin and live for God and be the possessor of grace to obey that same law that demands satisfaction and is satisfied by the work of Christ, but still is the way of life for every true Christian. There's grace given to obey that law and live for God day by day. Now, dear sinner, is this not what you need? You are condemned. You are facing destruction. You're under the threat of a broken law. You're guilty and condemned and hopeless. You're held fast by sin. It binds you and rules you and dominates you. And yet here we're shown that in Jesus Christ there is such satisfaction made unto the law, that there is pardon and there is forgiveness, and thank God there's the grace for a new life, a complete turnaround, a life that's lived to the glory of God and lived in obedience to God's truth. That is what the gospel presents unto you tonight. The point is, my friend, to know it, to enjoy it, to possess it, you must come to Christ. And you come to Christ by faith alone. You come resting in the satisfaction that He has made. You come to receive it through faith alone, for yourself and unto yourself. And I tell you tonight, if you will come to Christ and trust Him as He has been presented to you in these verses and in this wonderful fashion as the satisfier of the law and the one who gives grace to conquer sin, He will turn you around and make you a new creature. But you must take that step. So long as you wait and linger and continue in the way in which you've been going throughout your whole life to this moment, then, my dear friend, there's no hope for you. None whatsoever. Christ is before you. Christ alone saves. And you must come to Him and obtain from Him what you need. Will you come tonight? Will you seek Him while He is before you? Will you, my friend, hasten to Him and rest in Him while there's time, while there's opportunity, while there's mercy? I trust you will. Let's bow together before the Lord as we come to the close of our meeting. Let's all bow quietly in God's presence, please. Let's have everyone still and quiet just before we come to the close and prayer is offered. My friend, you're in God's presence. You know your guilt and your sin. You know that you're without hope in yourself. And you know what you need to do. You need to turn to Christ. And I beg of you to turn this night. Will you? Will this be the night when you will definitely and earnestly step out for Christ and seek Him as your Savior? I'm here to help you with that, to talk with you and pray with you concerning these matters. And oh, I trust that you will be wise tonight and come to the Savior. Come at once. Do not leave the building. Do not go away from the gospel meeting and the gospel atmosphere until you settle this matter about your soul. May the Lord help you. May He write His truth in your heart. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt take thy word, thy truth, and write it in every mind and in every heart. Write it there with power. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt save, for it is thy work to save. Save this night, we beseech thee, through that work of grace. Bring glory to the Savior's name, and may he be exalted tonight in the conversion of souls and in the blessing of the saints of God. Here is now, part us with thy mercy, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit abide with all of the Lord's people, both tonight and forever. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.